It is of him who we read in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Father, would you quiet our hearts and our minds? Would you open our eyes that we would see you? We would listen to your word. You would write it and engrave it on our hearts. And Lord, not just academic understanding or knowledge, you would draw us to yourself by your living word. So Father, fill us with your spirit, even as you promised to your children. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, all because Christ has come, Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So, Father, give us this day our daily bread, your word. Would you feed us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's no more classic Christmas passage, right, than Luke 2, 1 to 7. And probably in your mind, the recitation continued right on through the rest of Luke. You can hear the words, they flow one after the other because it's so ingrained in who we are as believers and knowing this story. And maybe you memorized it as a little kid for the pageant. I can still picture the dining room table as Dad is sewing some angel costumes and we're going over the King James Version, obviously. There was no ESV back in like 1987. But we were going over the words, making sure we had them all, you know, and Dad's fixing the little seams on the costumes of the angel outfits. And I can hear it. I can see it. I can see the curtains hang. I can see the whole scene, right? It's ingrained in my memory. You even hear it in the Charlie Brown Christmas story, right? Like, this is the story that the world knows, even if they don't know Jesus. The funny thing is, so often, even in our minds as believers, we often distance this story from the rest of the story. It's almost like a standalone event of Christmas that we rejoice in the baby who will be in the manger tonight at tonight's service. They'll bring the baby up. We've been bringing bit by bit, if you haven't noticed, each Sunday another part of the nativity scene has come forward. And so we're waiting for tonight. It's Mary's big day. But we separate often the Christmas story from the rest of the story of redemption, from Genesis through Revelation, the story that God weaves together with one purpose. And if you go back and you zoom out to Isaiah chapter 6, where you see Jesus sitting on the throne, you know it's Jesus because John tells us that. John says in his gospel that Isaiah spoke these things when he saw the glory of Jesus. And so he sees Jesus sitting on that throne, high and exalted, and the angels surround him, the seraphim surround him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at their voices, the foundations of the temple are shaking because it's so loud and powerful, like mighty waters. And the train of Jesus' robe, it fills the temple, signifying the grandness of his authority as king, the length of that train of his robe, signifying his kingship over every possible human king, past, present, and future. It's that Jesus on that throne that Isaiah talks about later when he says, "The Lord looks and sees that there is none to save, so his own arm brings salvation to him." And it's this picture of Jesus getting up from the throne and clothing himself with zeal as a garment and righteousness as a belt. And he comes and he saves. But how does he do it in real life and time and history? It's this. It's the story of the incarnation. It's eternal God in the flesh come to dwell among us. And as much as we love the gentle gentleness of the mild baby in the manger. It's this stark, unimaginable contrast to the battle and the war and the suffering that all of Israel is longing to be released from as they're waiting for and longing for their Messiah. It's as jarring as to suggest that somehow all of the war and fighting that's going on in the Middle East right now, that somehow somebody's baby being born will change all of that. It's an army that you're looking for, not a baby. And yet God sends this baby before whom all the armies of heaven bow. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of Kings, the Eternal One, the one who, by the word of his mouth, the foundations of the world were established. All of creation is held together in Christ. And he's Lord of all. And he comes to us. We can picture the scene, Mary and Joseph in the stable out back. Mary delivers her firstborn. That means she's never had a baby before. This is new for Mary and for Joseph. They've not had a child before. Childbirth, I don't know if she was ever around for the birth of anyone else in her family. I don't know what her experience with babies was, but this is her first. And she's far from home. Her mother's not there. Her family is not there. She's there with Joseph, her husband, who's, I'm sure, has never delivered a baby before because he wouldn't have been involved in such things. And here they are, out in the stable in Bethlehem, about a 3 days' journey from Nazareth, where they lived, giving birth to a son. A son in a most extraordinary relationship, a relationship where they've not been together as man and woman yet. For Joseph, this is a very intense night. He's getting to be intimately connected to Mary in a way that he never has before. God is coming. He's here. Emmanuel, God with us. He's had the message from the angel Gabriel. He knows that this is who Mary told him it was. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that Mary was faithful. But it's happening now. The message, the prophecies that Mary received and Joseph received and Zechariah received, all this stuff, it's now happening in live time. And they have this baby, and they wrap him in swaddling cloths, and they lay him in a manger. Now, in my mind, a manger is a wooden box constructed, you know, with hay inside. But if you do a little digging, and you don't have to dig far, if you look at what a first century manger typically would have been in Palestine, it most likely was a stone, a large stone that was hewn out to be a trough. And it could hold water or it could hold feed. So you can see pictures if you go online or even go to like the NIV study Bible or the first century study Bible that IVP puts out, you can see pictures of what a first century stone manger would look like in Israel. So she wraps him in swaddling cloths. She lays him in a manger. And then the evening proceeds with everything that follows. The angel goes and announces to the shepherds this good news of great joy for all people. For unto you is born this day, not unto Mary and Joseph alone, but unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace on those whom God's favor rests, or on those with whom God is pleased. Glory in the highest, and peace among men. Two things that shouldn't be able to coexist because of the state of our sin, our fighting, our wars, our selfishness, our passions and idols and desires and all the things that would war against God's glory. That somehow in the birth of this one baby, God's glory and our peace are wedded together. Now this fourth Sunday of Advent that Amy and the kids read about and led us in is love. It's the love Sunday. We've talked about peace and hope and joy, but this Sunday we focus on God's love. When you think of love, humanly speaking, And you think about those whom you love. Who do you love? And you might think about family. You might think there's light. You might think about loved ones, friends, right? That you have good relationships with, people that you're close to, people who love you too. But then you may think of a relationship that grieves you, where you love them, maybe a wandering child, and they don't reciprocate that love. That love is hard. That love gives us a taste of what steadfast love feels like, when you love but don't receive love in return. Well, that's a tiny glimpse of the steadfast love of the Lord to us. You see, the love that we read about in Scripture from the beginning to the end is a love that pursues enemies. It pursues those who do not love in return. It pursues those who disgrace the love that's been offered, who trample on it, much like Hosea's wife Gomer, as the Lord called Hosea to marry this prostitute. And as she wanders away, the Lord sends him to redeem her back, as a picture of the people of God's unfaithfulness to the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord is a theme that we hear throughout all of Scripture, and we see it lived out. It's steadfast because no matter how much we push against it, God stands firm. I've told you this illustration before, but it's the best thing I can think of for steadfast. It's if you go to the ocean, like, you know, with a good day of waves, and you go to the ocean and you try to stand there without moving at all, you're going to get knocked over, because the waves will knock you down. But if you're intentionally standing and placing your feet so that you can withstand the waves that come at you, you can remain steadfast. But the waves would just push you over if you didn't do anything about it. We had this experience with my nieces, with Marissa and Malia, one day as Mom and I were standing in the ocean with them, and Mom came out with lots of bruises because Marissa's hands were just flailing everywhere. It's like, turn sideways, brace yourself, look, there's one coming, like, resist, stand firm, be steadfast. And she learned by the end, and the bruises went away, and it was a good day. But our sin, our disregard for the Lord, our wandering our own ways, our self-satisfaction, our trying to self-soothe with idols, all the things we do that ignore the grace and the goodness and the glory and the holiness of God, those things are like waves that would erode and knock over a normal love. But the Lord's love is steadfast. It cannot be overturned. It cannot be knocked down. We cannot be separated from it if we are in Christ. A picture of it. The Lord talks about it in Exodus 34, where Moses has to climb the mountain with stones he cuts out himself because he broke the first two. When coming down from the mountain, he sees Israel's sin. It's interesting how the Lord talks to Moses in that little journey. He tells him, you need to go today and cut out two stones. I've not cut stone before, but I've tried cutting other things. I'm sure it was an event for Moses to actually have to shape these tablets with whatever tools he had. I'm sure it was an interesting process as he's carving out these tablets. He says, just like the ones I gave you, I want two of those, the Lord says. So he's got to reshape these things. And I'm sure as he's sweating over it and heaving over it and doing whatever it is to shape this stone, he's thinking about the events of the last, not in just 24 hours, the events of the last several months, or maybe even the last 40 years. And he has to carry these stones up the mountain. That's a lot right there. I sometimes gloss over that. But I once had to carry a Belgian block to the mission's roof because the roofer couldn't come right away, and we had a leak, and I had to secure a tarp over a hole in the rubber roof coating. And so we have these Belgian blocks that used to line the streets and our courtyard before they were all paved over. And so they're great weights. But climbing to the roof of our four-story building with this Belgian block, like, I honestly didn't think I was going to make it. Like, I'm halfway up the last stair tower to the roof itself, and the final step is not just a step, it's like a step with a lip that's like almost a foot high. It's probably only 6 inches, but it feels like a foot to me. And so I got to step over that and down to the roof with this block. It was ridiculously heavy. I can't imagine carrying two stone tablets as an old man up a mountain that you've just spent time going up, down, up, and down multiple times. So here's Moses on this trek, feeling in his flesh the weight of the consequence of sin. not just Israel's sin in violating like all of the Ten Commandments at once while Moses is up on the mountain getting them, but also his own frustration and sin in how he dealt with it, because God says to him, the tablets you broke, I'd like you to replace them. Like, God didn't ask Moses to break those, and now Moses needs to carve them out again. And so he's carrying them up as this major physical, full sensory illustration of the Lord's steadfast love to Moses and to his people. And when they get up there, this is what the Lord says to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the introduction to the second giving of the law after the first one was smashed. The Lord, a God who is gracious and abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. He gives the law again, a law that is couched in the identity of the God as the one who redeemed his people out of Egypt. His relationship, his covenant relationship with his people is the foundation of the very law that he's giving, a law that is a law of love, not of works, even from the very beginning, a reflection of his heart to do good to his people and not ill, to be able to allow them to experience the blessings that come when they find their life and their identity in the Lord, in walking in his paths of righteousness. You see, even the law was couched in the steadfast love of the Lord. And as often as we break it, as often as we cling to idols, as often as we go our own way and trust in ourselves, even if it's just a matter of fearing and living this life of low-level anxiety because we feel like the weight of the world is resting on our shoulders and not the Lord's, even that unbelief, an unbelief that was enough to keep Israel out of the promised land for 40 years and allow the entire adult generation to die off so that their children would go in and inherit the land that the Lord desired to give to them, but they couldn't have it because they simply could not believe that God is who he says he is and would do what he said he would do in fighting for them. That unbelief was as gross a violation of covenant, it was as deep and heavy a sin as anything that happened at the foot of Sinai while Moses was up receiving the commandments. That this steadfast love of the Lord pursues us even in that. That's why he asks us to take all our cares and throw them, cast them at his feet. That word cast is the kind of word that you would use if you were to speak about trash collectors throwing the bag of trash into the trash truck. You've seen them hurl it. You've seen them heave it from the curb all the way into the back of the truck. That is the kind of word that the Lord uses when he says, cast your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. That is the steadfast love of the Lord. God's love, if you were to do a search, just in English, in Bible Gateway or something like that, where you can search for a keyword, and you were to search God's love or love of God, you would see story after story after story where the Lord's love is persistent, and he takes what would by rights result in consequence and evil, and he in his mercy uses it to teach and to disciple, to train, to discipline, and to bring about good. In his steadfast love, he takes Balaam's curse and he turns it into a blessing. In his steadfast love, he doesn't forsake us, even in the midst of a slavery that comes from our own sin. In his steadfast love, he blots out our transgressions. He saves us from our enemies. He watches over us with faithfulness. He quiets us. He quiets our hearts as he sings over us. In the context of that distress is our own sin, and yet he quiets us even then, like the temper tantrum that's raging inside, as he sits with us and quiets our hearts. That same love prompts him to send Jesus. For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It's the love that empowers us to actually have hope and not be put to shame. This is what God's love does. He says it from all through the pages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 3, that prayer that Paul prays, that we would be rooted and grounded in love so that we would have power with all the saints to comprehend just how high and deep and wide and long that love of God is, so that then we would be able to endure and to stand firm and to know that God desires to do and will do far more abundantly above anything we could ever ask, think, or imagine. Well, how exactly does his love do that? How does the incongruence between God's glory and our peace, how is that reconciled? Well, Isaiah prophesied it. It's where God's justice and mercy kiss at the cross of the suffering servant. You can picture Mary and Joseph wrapping Jesus in swaddling cloths and laying him in a manger, a stone carved out little manger. But listen to John chapter 19, a very similar story. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So here, about 33 years later, Jesus once again is wrapped in swaddling bands. And Nicodemus brings with him a gift, a very costly gift, 75 pounds worth of myrrh and aloe. These were costly spices. To have that much signifies, one, Nicodemus's wealth, but also his honor and his respect of Jesus. And Joseph and Nicodemus prepare Jesus' body and wrap him in grave clothes. They swaddle him in cloths and they lay him in a stone carved out tomb. You see, the manger story, the scene, the thing that set up our this picture that we have of Christmas, it's a great story and it's amazing, and it brings joy, just like the angels promised to the shepherds. But it only brings joy because it's not the end of the story. In the same way, the events of John 19, where Joseph and Nicodemus get the body of Jesus and they prepare it for burial and they lay him in a tomb, that's a good story because it's not the end of the story. The only reason we get to know the love of God is because the story continues on from Bethlehem all the way through to Gethsemane, to the tomb, to the resurrection, and all that follows. You see, this is a story of great joy because Jesus does grow up to be our righteousness and to then bear in his flesh our sin, as he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he does that. He who's born is born to die. But the one who's born to die is the resurrection and the life. He is born to live. That's why Jesus can say that he is the living one. And though he died, yet he lives forever. So what does this mean for us? What does it do for us? It's not new information. There's nothing you haven't heard before here. The problem is, as Proverbs 29 tells us, it's not a matter of hearing. Because you can tell us the words, we can understand the words, yet mere words alone, Proverbs 19 tells us, will not correct us. Mere words alone. It's not a matter of understanding. It's a matter of response. The invitation to respond to the truth that we hear from the Lord is a fresh invitation every day. You see, God didn't send just mere words. He has sent words many times from the beginning, from Moses on. But we didn't respond very well to his words. And so in these last days, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that Jesus, the living word, might transform us from the inside out. So what do you do with that today? What does it look like? Well, there's certain responses that it requires of us, and one is worship. Because this is reality, because this is true, because God became flesh and dwelt among us to reconcile his glory and our peace in one, we worship. As the angels stand and stare back in time when Jesus left the throne and became flesh and dwelt among us, as they watched unimaginable things, the Lord setting aside his rights, his position, his glory, to humble himself and identify with us in our sin, that we might identify with him in his righteousness, and then to be swallowed up in death without knowing what the next bit was going to look like. The angels didn't know everything. But to watch the resurrection unfold even as it was promised from long ago. And that resurrection, then, as the Lord gives us the Spirit of God, fills us with his spirit, not just a random force that kind of reminds us we belong to God, but the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, whose character is every bit the same as Jesus. All that Jesus is, the Spirit of God is, his mercy, his love, his power, his righteousness, his goodness, his compassion, all of it, the Spirit of God is, and he lives in us and dwells with us everywhere we go, so that every circumstance we face, every situation we encounter, we are in it with the Lord. He's inviting us as we worship to worship with our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, our responses in every way. That we would not fear, but we would trust. That we wouldn't be gloomy and grumpy, but we would rejoice always. And again, he tells us to rejoice. Because we know the end of the story. It ends not in a manger and not in a tomb, but it ends with the new heavens and the new earth, with us resurrected and reigning with Christ, with joy and righteousness and peace. That's what the kingdom of God is marked by, Scripture tells us. That requires a change of attitude, a change of outlook, to remember who we are and who the Lord is and what he has done for us. That his love is lavished upon us. That even when we forget and get off track and derail and have a meltdown and say words we shouldn't have said or have attitudes we shouldn't have had, we miss opportunities to convey the joy and the peace and the good news of the gospel to loved ones who maybe don't know Jesus because we've had a little episode, that the mercy and steadfast love of God pursues us even then. And the invitation, even in that moment, is to stop and step back and say, wait, what is the point of this celebration in the first place? And we lift up the name of Jesus as we confess and repent and turn with joy once again to rejoice in the Lord our Savior. So we worship and then we obey. Because if we love God, we will keep his commandments. That's what he says. It will be the demonstration of our love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we worship and we obey. And the third thing I would suggest is we rest in his joy. We rest. So much of the season of the holidays is this air of busyness. An air of, I need to get this done. For what? For what exactly? To celebrate the birth of Jesus? He doesn't need your house clean to do that. He doesn't need a certain dish prepared. I'm not laughing at you, Mom. He doesn't need a certain dish prepared. It will be okay. You can celebrate the incarnation with pizza if you need to. It's fine. But you cannot celebrate it with attitudes and hearts that are cold and hard and mean and dismissive. So if you have to throw something out, don't throw out the kindness, throw out the plan. And rejoice in the one who was and is to come. Because that is what matters. So my friends, Merry Christmas to you. And peace. The peace of God rule and reign in you as you celebrate and glorify and lift up the the one who says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Would you lift him up this weekend and beyond? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that it's a steadfast love that endures, that pursues us in the midst of our foolishness and blindness and sin and failure and idolatry and all the things that we get so wrapped up in. Lord, would you forgive us of that and give us the joy and the grace of letting go of those things and clinging to you. Let us find our peace, our rest in your love, a love that you're inviting us to be rooted and grounded in and to be surrounded by, that we would explore the height and depth and width and length of it in Christ. So, Father, would you overwhelm us with this amazing, steadfast, incomprehensible love? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.